He actually threatened to introduce me as one of our senior citizens. So thanks, Larry, for not doing that. I don't know how many of you have seen the 2017 film, All the Money in the World. It's about the kidnapping of the grandson of J. Paul Getty, who was one of the richest men in the world at the time. I won't go through the story it tells, but it centers around Getty's reluctance to pay the ransom that the captors demanded to set his grandson free. Accumulating wealth was a big deal for Getty, and at one point in the movie, a reporter asks him how much money he would consider to be enough. His answer was famous, I think, even before that movie came out. He said, "Just a little more." Getty might be an extreme example, but that constant desire for more, that refusal to be satisfied, is familiar to all of us. It's all around, from the consumerism that's constantly putting out flyers and commercials to tell us what we don't have and need, to the drive for constant self-improvement through athletics or education or some other means, or the people and organizations that are working to change the world in some significant way, and whose every success becomes a platform to push for more. Being a Christian doesn't always seem to change this dynamic. We make it our goal to evangelize the world and can't be satisfied until that work is complete. We often see that refusal to be content as a good thing, as the motivation for progress. Our economy is built on it. But there's a problem. I came across this passage in Ecclesiastes a little while ago. It's up on the screen there, and it kind of sets that out. He says, "There's an evil that I've seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity, and it goes in darkness. In darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place? All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind." Ecclesiastes is the account of a man who has examined life on earth in great detail to see what meaning he can find in the various experiences and pursuits that make up our lives. He comes to the conclusion that it's all meaningless. It turns out that the meaning is not found in our earthly reality, but beyond it, in the one who created it. And so in chapter 6, he shows us a man who has everything. Wealth, possessions, honor, all that he desires, but he's unable to enjoy any of it. To make matters worse, he doesn't even have the pleasure of passing it on to his children or to someone he loves. Instead, it goes to a stranger. He might have had many children and have lived a long life, but if the good things he has have not given him satisfaction, no one cares when he dies, he would have been better off to die at birth. because a stillborn child who experiences nothing of life's good things to begin with has more rest than someone who gains it all and is not satisfied, who has no pleasure in the good things that he has received. I said earlier that there's a problem with our lack of satisfaction. Here, what we see is that a life without rest and enjoyment, failing to be satisfied, a life that's all about that constant drive for more, is no life at all. It would actually be better to die at birth than to live that way. The truth about the world is that there really is something missing. That craving for more is pointing to a real problem. Buying consumer goods and running double marathons might be more about trying to fix on a personal level what there also is there on a global level. Something is genuinely and profoundly wrong with the world, and it needs to be fixed. We can look around and see the evidence: injustice, crime, poverty, war, addiction. We can look at our own lives and see more evidence: loss and conflict and disappointment and pain, failure. And whether we're Christians or not, these are simply the realities of the world we live in. That world is out of balance, and it sometimes seems like the only two choices we have are to feel helpless and find some way to numb the pain, or to strive to improve the world by whatever means we think will make it better. But neither option leads us to the real rest and enjoyment that is essential to life. There has to be another way. I think that the Bible gives us both an explanation for that discomfort and longing that underlies our daily lives, but also a means of finding rest and enjoyment in the midst of the troubles around us. And ultimately, though we won't be focusing on this morning, the Bible promises an ultimate restoration of the world to its proper balance. Because our time is limited this morning, we're going to need to look at some huge biblical ideas in a really abbreviated way. But I'd like to try to understand this craving for more and how to find rest by looking at three ideas that we see in that passage in Ecclesiastes. It talks about having everything, and I think that connects with the biblical idea of shalom, so we'll look at that. The second is the idea of enjoyment and rest, and I'd like to spend a little time thinking about the kind of rest that the Scripture offers, and there's a word for that I'll show you as well, and you probably recognize. And the third is the idea of satisfaction or contentment. And so we'll look at some of what's taught in Scripture about that. We need to get an idea of what these concepts mean, but also of how they fit together. And verse 9 in that passage that we read points to that connection. It was the man's lack of contentment with what he had that kept him from enjoying it. So I'm going to show you a little Hebrew this morning. And here's the first word. I don't know where to point this thing to make it work. Just give me the next slide. There we are. So the original reason that I wanted to do this was because I had purchased a laser pointer and I never get a chance to use it. So there we are. Hebrew goes from right to left, and so the first letter there is an SH sound, so we get, and then there's an L sound, that's an O, and there's an M sound, so shalom. Everybody knows what that means, eh? It often gets translated peace into English. It's one of the most important words in the Old Testament, according to the theological word book of the Old Testament. It is used often as a greeting in modern-day Israel, and I think even in the ancient world, and also in the Arabic the word salam. And I understand in Ethiopia there's another word that is used the same way that comes from that same root. It's a word that's rich with meaning. Basic idea is one of completeness. But beyond everything, just being there, and it's the idea of everything in its proper place. And all is working together in harmony. If we think about our bodies, shalom would be perfect health. If we think about our relationships, shalom would be full understanding, agreement, cooperation. I just made this one up. A shalom musical instrument would be perfectly designed, in perfect condition, with perfect tone and pitch. And if we think about a rock, because the Bible does, shalom would be whole and without any cracks, the kind of rock you would use to build an altar. What we need to notice is that shalom is the ideal set of conditions for life to flourish. It's the setting that we were designed for. It is when everything is the way it was meant to be and as it was originally made to be. But the other thing to understand about shalom is that it's the product of the presence of God. It only comes from Him and with Him. Apart from God, life becomes precarious. But in God's presence and under His influence, there's peace, order, security, and harmony. The perfect picture of shalom, and the only instance, I think, so far in the history of, not I think, I know this, so far in the history of the world of pure shalom is at the end of Genesis 1. And then we'll look a few minutes at the beginning of Genesis 2. But here's Genesis 1:31. And it tells us that God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Now the word shalom doesn't appear in that passage. But everything was done, and everything was in place. There was completeness, there was perfect order, there was total harmony throughout the universe. So I think we can say that this was a moment of shalom. God saw all that He had made, and it was very good. So, another Hebrew word, and your Hebrew skills will now allow you to recognize that first letter, because it's the same one. I need the other doodad. Why did I bring this? There we are. That's that SH sound again. This is a B, and that little dot in the middle makes it a double B, and that's a T sound. So we have Shabbat. Anybody recognize that word? That's what our English word Sabbath comes from, and it gets translated rest. So God Shabbated on the seventh day. It's it's used in a greeting, and these two words that we've seen actually go together to make the Hebrew Sabbath greeting, Shalom Shabbat. May you have may your celebration of the Sabbath be peaceful. Be shalom. There are a couple of other words in the Old Testament that also get translated rest, but from what I was able to find out, the meanings are quite similar. So the basic meaning of Shabbat is to cease or to rest. And we can see this in these next verses in... What have I done? Shouldn't see that. You should see this. Yep. In Genesis. This is Genesis 2, verses 1 and 2. And it says that, "Thus the heavens and earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished His work that He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work that He had done." When God had completed his work of creation, he saw that it was very good. It was complete. He was totally content with what he had made, and he rested from his work of creation. A few years ago, I was at a lecture by a man named John Walton, who was talking about Genesis 1. And when he got to this verse, he asked a question that I had never really thought about. I've been thinking about its implications from time to time ever since. And the question was, when God rested on the Sabbath, what did he do? Walton says he did not go to the beach. It wasn't a total break from what he had just created. He didn't walk away from that. He set about overseeing the peaceful and harmonious operation of his creation. And that's important because I think it enriches our understanding of the biblical idea of rest. It's not about doing nothing. I think that biblical rest includes working, and I think it might even be the ideal conditions for working, but in a state of peace. And we'll see that again a little further on. And so God did not rest until all was complete. But when there was shalom, he rested. But we're also trying to think about connections. And something happened between shalom and Shabbat that we need to notice. God looked at all he had made and saw that it was good. It was complete. It was shalom. Nothing more needed to be done. And when God saw that there was shalom, the implication is clearly that he was content and he rested. Contrast that with the man in Ecclesiastes. He had all that he desired. It was complete. All of his needs were met. But he was not content. And that prevented him from resting. So, another word. See how your Hebrew skills are? That was a joke, I'm sorry. It's the word contentment, but I thought I'd make it look a little bit more like Hebrew. And so there we are. Let's think for a minute about contentment. It's not just about having everything. It's about recognizing that we have everything. Because, and I think this is the main thing that we need to think about this morning, it's possible to have all that we need and fail to recognize it, and fail to be content. And as we've seen, Ecclesiastes uses really strong language to describe what a terrible situation that is. Contentment is not about what's out there, it's about what's going on inside of us. It's our response to God's provision. Contentment is acknowledging the sufficiency of what we've been given and choosing to be satisfied instead of trying to get more. And if shalom is what we need, and that is only available from God, then contentment is only possible through God's provision. Third thing to notice about contentment is that contentment is an expression of faith. It's trusting that all of our needs are met in God. Adam and Eve. They're the extreme example of the couple who had it all. They were placed in a situation of perfect shalom. And I think perfect rest as well. But that serpent came along and he persuaded them that they could have more. God was keeping something back from them. Basically, don't be content, he said, with what he gives you. You could be like God just by eating that fruit. The fruit looked good. Maybe that serpent was right. And so they disobeyed God and ate. And the shalom in the universe was shattered. Creation was thrown out of balance, and the repercussions were felt everywhere. Blessing, which is about giving life was replaced with life-destroying curses. The serpent would never rise from the dust and could look forward to its ultimate destruction at the hand of the woman's offspring. The woman would bring children into the world in pain, and the fallen earth would now resist the man's efforts to produce food from it. Shalom was gone. Rest was gone. Instead of the earth yielding its fruit naturally, there would be toil and sweat and strife as the man fought to gain his livelihood from it. That shalom that the earth once knew is still gone, though the longing for it remains. It continues to be what we were designed for. But death has now taken hold. We have a built-in craving for shalom, and much of history, I think, can be understood as humanity without God trying to regain that shalom for itself. But that's not possible. As we said a few minutes ago, shalom only exists in the presence of God and under the influence of God. And so we live in a world that longs for peace, and we use various substitutes to escape from pain into peace, but nothing brings us what we long for. And so the point is that we can have it all, but fail to be content, and so miss out on the resting and enjoying what we have, which is what Ecclesiastes 6 defines as an empty life. Seeing how wisdom and rest and contentment are connected isn't really rocket science, and I'll put something up in a minute to try and just make sure that's clear, but it somehow evades us in our daily lives. We often end up like Jesus' friend Martha, worried and upset about many things, rather than like Mary, who could rest in the living room with Jesus. So let's look at our own situation according to what we're taught in the New Testament. And again, we want to look at the pattern, the relationships among shalom, peace, rest, and contentment. The more I've thought about this, the more I come to believe that these things aren't just fringe benefits of knowing Christ. They're at the core of the gospel and of understanding how we're to live as disciples of Jesus. So, I don't know if you can read that, can you? Might not be quite big enough, but the first category, or first word up there is shalom, or peace, and it's just completeness, harmony, nurture, everything needed for life to flourish, and it's only available in the presence of God. There's rest, which is ceasing from struggle, the enjoyment of shalom, and the ideal condition for fruitful work. And contentment, which is my response to what God gives me, is recognizing shalom. It's acknowledging that completeness and sufficiency. And it's an expression of faith and trust. It's the condition needed to enter rest. I actually wanted to take a look at a couple of Old Testament passages, but it just made this way too long. One was of Israel at the edge of the Promised Land, not entering God's rest because of their failure to be satisfied with God's sufficiency, with His ability to bring them in. And so for us, the first question is, do we have shalom? And the answer might be, not that I can see. We've talked about how shalom was shattered at the fall and how that placed the world into conflict. And though Jesus has come and died on the cross and has risen again, conquering sin and death, we still live as broken people in a very broken world. We long to see shalom in the world, but see only partial and temporary bits of it. And Jesus actually said that He did not come to bring peace to the earth, but a sword, more conflict. And Paul acknowledges in Romans 8 how creation groans, and us along with it, as we wait for the redemption that's still to come. And that fits with our experience. But Jesus is the Prince of Peace. That title has many meanings, but one of them has to be that Jesus is the bringer of peace. Not for the whole world or the whole earth at this point, but for those who come to Him. And that peace is not just for the future. It begins the moment that we are in Christ. We've been reconciled with God through the cross. We have peace with God. We are welcome in the presence of God. And in God's presence, there is peace. There's shalom. There's life. There's security. There is everything needed for our well-being. We no longer need to be anxious, not even for our basic physical needs, as Jesus teaches us in the Sermon on the Mount. Again, that might be hard for you to read, and I'm not going to read it for you for the sake of time, but it's Jesus telling us that we don't need to worry about or be anxious about where our food or our clothing is coming from, because our Heavenly Father knows that we need those things. And if He looks after the birds of the field and animals and so on, He will clothe us. We don't have to. We can let go of that because it's looked after. And then there's Philippians, which tells us not to be anxious about anything, but in every situation to pray with thanksgiving. And the promise is that the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And then in John, Jesus promising peace to His disciples, not as the world gives, but don't let your hearts be troubled and don't be afraid. And so, even more than the man in Ecclesiastes, we have it all. We're secure. Shalom is ours, though the world around us remains in turmoil. We don't need to be anxious about anything. We can choose to be content. The Apostle Paul is an amazing example. And he writes from prison to the church in Philippi, this is what he has to say. I have learned that in whatever situation I am, to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. If I understand Paul correctly, one of the things that he's pointing to is that learning to be content is a process. So even as we acknowledge the sufficiency of what is ours in Christ, let's not beat ourselves up if we haven't yet achieved perfect contentment. But we should know that contentment is essential, not optional, and that we honor God and we enter His rest as we cultivate that attitude in ourselves. Here's another quote from Paul on contentment, just recommending the goodness of that life. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we can't take anything out of it. So if we've got our food and clothing, that's enough. We can be content. But to complete the picture, we need to talk about rest. And I have 2 points to make there. One is that rest depends on faith in the sufficiency of God, in the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross to atone for our sin, to gain our reconciliation with God, to give us an eternal welcome into His presence. But then also in the sufficiency of our faithful and loving Heavenly Father to ensure our well-being in every area of our lives. Not just believing that He can care for us, but that He will care for us, and that there's nothing we can do to improve on that, and that it would be wrong to try. And the second point is that, as we've already said, this rest is not passive, but active. We're freed from concern about ourselves so that we can go about the work of the kingdom. There's a lovely verse at the end of Matthew 11. I actually think that it's the invitation that parallels the Great Commission. This is Jesus' invitation to discipleship. And he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Trying to manage your own or life on your own is too much responsibility for you to take on, Jesus says. I want to give you permanent rest, not just a little rest. Bring that burden to me. I'll take it over and teach you a role in my work that is suited for you. You will find acceptance, security, support, and success. So Jesus says, "Come to me, and I will give you rest." Major Ian Thomas, who's the man who started the Torchbearers, the Cape and Ray Bible Schools, is said to have used the illustration of digging a hole. If someone comes along and offers you a rest, what are you going to do? You can either hand over the shovel and allow that person to take over, or you can keep digging. A closer comparison might be when the person offering help has heavy machinery that would make child's play out of what you're doing. In that case, you can either refuse or get out of the way. And so we turn our burden over to Jesus, and we take on the manageable work of the kingdom under his gentle guidance. We have shalom in Christ. He gives us rest and brings us to work in his kingdom. We're going to face storms and trouble and persecution. We will feel anxiety and fear. But we need to know that in the presence of God, where we are welcome and where we belong, there's an answer for everything that troubles us or threatens us. And that answer is always that our God is powerful enough and loving enough and faithful enough to handle those things. He's sufficient. We can be content and we can rest in his peace. There's a lot more I wanted to say. This has just taken my mind in all kinds of wild directions and interesting directions, and this just has implications all over the place, but our time is pretty much gone. And I want to conclude with what is, I think, the long and God-honoring form of that Middle Eastern greeting, shalom. It's from Numbers chapter 6 and verses 24 to 26. These are the words that Aaron the priest and his sons were to use to bless the people of Israel. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." Amen.